Please join me this morning in opening up your copy of God's Word to John's Gospel. Today, finally, we're closing out chapter 6 by looking at verses 60 to 71. It's John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. We'll read this portion, but before we do, let's look to the Lord and ask for His blessing on our time. Oh, Father, we look to You. We want to respond with faith and obedience, with worship. But to do that, Father, we need Your Spirit, as always. And so we take refuge in Your promise, O Lord, that You will give the Holy Spirit when we ask. We know, Father, that Your Spirit indwells us, that does not change. Forever we are sealed with Your Holy Spirit. But You have also commanded us to be filled. And so today, O Lord, I pray that every heart would be humbled before You. And as we open Your Word up to see Your Son, we're asking, Father, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that we may truly see Jesus, have our faith in Him renewed, and follow Him no matter what anyone else may do. We know many turn away. Many who even call themselves disciples will choose to go back into the world. Help us, O Lord, to hold fast to Christ. We know, Father, that no one and nothing can snatch us from Your hand. You're the one who upholds us. So this day, please strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60, hear the word of God. When many of His disciples heard it, that is, His hard sayings about having no life apart from eating His flesh and drinking His blood, when many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. This is the word of God. We have come to a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Of course, already the authorities were dead set against Jesus. Their desire to see His life extinguished and His name wiped from the face of the earth has already been made clear in chapter 5. But even though the authorities had turned against Him, Jesus still had a massive following of people all over the country, especially up in Galilee, where He had been brought up. Thousands of people followed Jesus wherever He went to hear His latest teaching, to see the latest big sign. And a lot of these people even called themselves His disciples, even though they weren't part of the 12. But on this day, the day after He had performed, you could argue, His most public and deeply impactful miracle, the day after he had fed the 5,000 on the lake shore. All of that is about to change because Jesus says hard things. And people don't like that. Put it simply, Jesus says hard things. And there are a number of reasons for these sayings of Christ to be hard. For one, he might say some things that are just difficult to decipher. It's hard to understand what he means when he speaks about the Trinity or he talks about future things. Some of those can be hard because they're difficult to decipher. But then again, some of those things are not only difficult to understand, but they're very also, they can be also highly unusual and a little off-putting. Maybe more than a little, like when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What does that mean? But also it's, what? You know, so again, that is a hard saying. But then sometimes what Jesus says is hard simply because no one likes it. No one likes what he is saying. And it may have nothing to do, say, with eating or drinking. But it offends modern sensibilities. It contradicts what everyone else is saying and the way that the world wants to live its life. You know, his saying, whatever it is antiquated and distasteful and downright offensive and feels like bonds that need to be burst and cords that need to be cast away. What will you do when so many turn away from following Jesus and turn back to the world? What will you do? What will you say? What will you decide? I cannot decide for you. Young people, your parents cannot decide for you. You must decide for yourself what you will do when so many turn away from Jesus and reject his word. You know, it's one thing when it's the authorities. It's another thing when it's the people at large. But when it's people who call themselves his disciples, when they turn away, and if those followers, seemingly followers of Jesus, turn away from him, and you know them, they're friends of yours, perhaps even part of your household, perhaps have significant influence in your life, then it's on a different level. It's personal then and deeply felt, perhaps sickening even. Will you still follow Jesus? Will you be faithful? That day of testing is going to come. There will be, I think, many such days. But you know what would greatly help us? Is if we decide not on that day what we're going to do, but we decide now what we're going to do when many turn away from Christ, but he calls to us to keep on following. When many of his disciples heard it, it says in verse 60, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the man, Son of Man, ascending to where he was before?" I don't know. Maybe sometimes we would like Jesus maybe just to back off a little bit, but he never does. Like I say, maybe sometimes, really, we wouldn't want him to back off in the face of unbelief. He never does. He always, in fact, he pushes harder. There's no middle ground with Christ. And I know that this might sound like some kind of hard side or something, but Jesus will either expose our unbelief, or he will compel our confession of faith. There's no neutral territory. Now, speaking of hard sayings, this one's a bit difficult when he says, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Why does he say this? What is that moment that he is speaking about, ascending to where he was before? That was future from the time he said it, but it's past now from our time. He has ascended to where he was before, and he has been exalted at the right hand of the Father. He has been returned to the glory that he shared with the Father from before the foundation of the world. He, the Son of Man, has been presented to the Ancient of Days, and to him has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, languages, and nations should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Christ has ascended. He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His name is the highest name. He has been lifted up. But also we have to remember how Jesus ascended, by what means he was lifted up and exalted to the right hand of God. When he lays down his own flesh and blood in sacrifice at the cross to be crucified in obedience to his Father, then and only then will he also be lifted up in glory. So do they take offense at this saying? What will they feel when the talk of giving his flesh and his blood turns to the sight of him actually giving his flesh and blood? For only in that way, by being lifted up on the cross, will he also be lifted up to the highest place in glory. Will they take offense then? And what if they could see him after the fact lifted up as Lord over all? So this question is kind of, it's left hanging there. And, well, we're about to see what their response is. But Jesus continues on. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus sees into your heart. Jesus knows your heart. Everyone else might think one thing about you by the appearance of your life. He knows the true you. He sees the real you, down into the very core of your being, you. We are so easily, in fact, self-deceived that the appearance of our lives may fool even us. But he knows the truth about us. Why do so many turn away? Or why do so many not believe to begin with? Because it's not in us to believe. It's not in us, in our capacities, in our reasoning. It's not that we don't have freedom to choose or will or whatever. There is a real freedom of the will. There is a real freedom to choose. But our affections and our desires are bound to our nature, which is inherently a sinful nature, apart from him making us his new creations and giving us a new nature. That's why Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And if we are enslaved to sin and enslaved to the passions of our hearts, it's not in us to believe him, to trust him, to treasure him above all things. It's not in us to take his word to heart. And how much more when it's a hard saying, when it's out of step with the world, when it's out of step with the world's latest cause. When believing and obeying costs us something. Unless the Spirit of God gives us a taste for the Word of God, we will not delight in Him. We will not taste and see that He is good. We will not believe. This really harkens back to what Jesus said, or what was Jesus Himself didn't say it, John wrote it. But speaking of how the children of God are born again, the children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He must do it. It is His work. He must bring us to life. So do you believe that His words are spirit and life? If the Word of God is carried by the Spirit, the breath of God, into us, there is no power in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can keep dead what God raises up to life by His Spirit. So, shouldn't we pray that our otherwise blind eyes may see? Shouldn't we pray that our otherwise deaf ears may truly hear? Shouldn't we pray that our otherwise hard hearts will be softened at the work of God? And we will believe and we will delight in Him. That He would, shouldn't we be praying ahead of every Sunday service? We must prepare our hearts to come and to hear the Word of God. Because how can we truly hear apart from His grace? Every Sunday morning, you need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, give me eyes to see today. Give me ears to hear. Incline my heart to Your testimonies, so that I love them and treasure them above all the world. These are the kinds of things that we need to pray. Open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things out of Your law. We need to be preparing our hearts, that He would grip our hearts and our minds. Jeremiah said, Your words were found and I ate them, and Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by Your name, O Lord God of hosts. We ought to pray accordingly, that the Word of God would be the joy and the delight of our hearts, because His Word is spirit and His Word is life. We need the Spirit of God to implant the Word of God within us deep. Well, proving His words, and no doubt blaming Him as they went, it says, after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. I can just imagine how a lot of people on this day would have been talking. Remember how they were so disappointed when they came to Jesus and they're like, where have you been? How did you get here? And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, you're not looking for me, truly. You're looking for your fill of the loaves. And you can just imagine how like self-defensive we get. Well, you set us up to have that expectation. You turned the five loaves and two fish into a feast. You fed us all. So what are we supposed to expect? And then there was Moses. He fed the people every day for 40 years. And when Jesus disappoints their expectations, you can just imagine how they would be talking as they go. You set us up to think that way. And so all of these disappointed expectations and their grumblings and just their herd mentality turns them back into the world from which they came. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? When others turn away from Jesus, what will your response be? This is not just what He said. It is the nature of the Word of God that this is what Jesus says. And He wasn't only speaking to them. This is what He says to you. What He speaks to your heart and mind and soul, and speaks this very day. This is the nature of the Word of God. that he is asking you, speaking into your heart, do you want to go away as well? What is your answer? What is your decision? When others turn away from Jesus, what is your response going to be? When those who you would have called followers of Jesus turn back, what will you do? Whether we like it or not, we're all sheep following a shepherd. Who is going to shepherd you? The world or Jesus? It's one or the other. Whose voice will you hear? Who will be the shepherd of your soul? Which of these applies to you more? I'll read you two passages. One is a rebuke from the prophet Isaiah, and the second is the thanksgiving of the apostle Paul. Which of these two passages applies? I think there will be some overlap, okay? You say, well, both, but which one applies more? First, Isaiah's rebuke. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? What does his judgment matter? What do his opinions matter? And I know that they matter to us a great deal. The fear of man is a constant snare to all of our souls. We all feel this. But this is the truth. Of what account is he? What does his judgment matter? Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, just breath. For of what account is he? Does that apply to you more, or does this apply to you more? We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Are you hearing more, listening more, being influenced more by the opinions and the words of men, or by the word of the one true God? What is more at work in you? Do you want to go away as well? Jesus prompts all of his disciples for an answer. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Does that answer resonate with you? Does it find an echo in your heart? Is Peter's answer your answer also? Sometimes people will leave Jesus, you know, here and there, but more often it seems like people leave Jesus like this, in waves, in droves. Very often people come in waves and they depart in waves. A lot like what we're seeing in John's gospel. Maybe you've heard the conversation, and you've heard the terminology that people are using these days. I honestly don't care for it. I don't even like saying it. Deconstructing. People who claim to be followers of Jesus, deconstructing their beliefs and choosing to turn away from the Lord, from Christianity, and so on. I'd rather have a word like defecting. In the day that there are mass defections, what are you going to do? Is there a Savior greater than Jesus? Follow them. Is there a Lord greater than Jesus? Follow them. Is there a love greater than his? Follow them. But if you do, Just know that you do not see Jesus as he truly is, for he is the only one who will bring you into the eternal life of God. There is no Savior like Jesus. There is no Lord like Christ. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Peter and the others, most of them at least, are convinced that even though Jesus' sayings are hard and they don't grasp them completely, by no means, I guarantee you that they're a little bit mixed up too when he talks about eating his flesh and blood. But they know down into their bones that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And they are held captive to Christ, gladly, freely. They have seen his glory. So Peter answers, "You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This response that they made to Jesus right from the beginning is pretty startling. Before they ever saw any miracle, when they heard the testimony of John the Baptist, John pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And before they had seen a single miracle, they started to follow him. They were compelled by John's witness. And then they encountered him, they met him. And immediately, you see this through chapter 1, they're confessing him as the Messiah. Remember Nathanael's response? "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said to him, you believe because of this? You will see greater things than these." But right from the beginning, they believed in Christ. And everything that they heard following that, everything that they had seen since that, continued to confirm to their hearts over and over that Jesus is the Holy One of God, the Holy One sent from heaven, that all who believe in him may not perish but have eternal life. This is to be replicated in your life. That we believe and come to know more and more. That again and again, to our hearts and minds, the truth about Jesus is confirmed to us. That must be replicated in your life. Faith is not a still, static, plateaued thing. Faith is a living thing. It is a dynamic thing. It is like every other living thing in God's creation. It was made to grow. And what Peter is speaking of is their faith growing. They believed and they came to know more and more that Jesus is the Holy One of God. The more time that you spend with Jesus like a disciple, the more time you spend with him like a dear friend, the more that you depend upon his Holy Spirit to see the glory of God shining in his face, more and more the glory of Jesus will be confirmed to you. You will become deeper and deeper in your convictions. Light bulbs will go off throughout your life from time to time. And it's awesome when they do. Those lights will come on and they will never go out, and you will never, that moment will stick with you forever. That moment that you saw, "Oh, I see it." You'll have these moments of going with Jesus in which you crest a hill. Didn't know that you were about to crest it, but you crested the hill and you saw Jesus in a new light. And your heart actually, your heart rate picked up. You even may have gasped. And you could see something. More glory was made visible to you by the Spirit of God. And those moments stick with you. And these confirmations of who Jesus is, of his glory, they pile up in your life. So that your convictions grow, your hunger and thirst grow, your appetite for God, your delight in Him, it all grows. Your faith in Him grows. This is the nature of the Christian life. And when this happens, and you taste more and more, and you see more and more that God is good, it will become easier and easier to spit the world and the sins which cling so closely out of your mouth. Now, this is not to say that faith and hope and love are on a constant upward trajectory. We all stumble and fall. The disciples had a bunch of those ahead of them. But faith will grow. So are you spending a disciple's time with Jesus? Are you spending a dear friend's, a dear child's time with your Father so that your faith grows? Again, I'll say, like everything else living in God's creation, faith is designed to grow. And it's never simply static. It's either growing or it's weakening. That's the truth of it, even beyond our detection and knowledge. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Could even be translated, "One of you is the devil," which shouldn't surprise us too much, because there was one point in recorded in the Synoptic Gospels where even Peter was called Satan. "Get behind me, Satan," because he was pushing the devil's agenda, remember. So Judas here is called a devil. Every time that Judas is mentioned in the Gospels by name, you could even just in a list of the 12, every single time he's mentioned by name, his betrayal of Jesus is also mentioned. That's his legacy. That's his very tragic legacy. But Jesus was not surprised by this. He knew Judas from the very beginning. Although we are often, Jesus is never surprised by any defections. But there are so many. They will turn back from following Christ. And here's one way it will happen. Something that Jesus said that once wasn't hard will become hard, simply because the world around us will embrace the opposite. We know that they're going to scorn God's word concerning his son and his cross and his resurrection and the exclusivity of salvation in him alone, that there is salvation in no other, and it is by grace alone, not through works, through faith alone, that we are saved in Christ alone. They'll scorn that, always have. But they will scorn God's word on man, especially in our endless striving to be gods to ourselves. They will mock his creator rights over us, that we are made in his image, and that it's in his creation of us that we derive our individual value and meaning and purpose and accountability and responsibility. They will scorn his creation of man and who man is under God. They will scorn his word on marriage, on sexuality, on children, male, female, all of that. They will insist on their rights to be who they want to be self-creating, to live on their terms and to die on their terms. And such is the nature of the society in which we live that all of this has now become so instinctive. It's what some philosophers would call the social imaginary. It's the air we breathe, that we all have this fundamental human autonomy to be who we want to be, and to live and die on our terms. So that message is so constant in our world that the truth becomes appalling and loathsome and offensive and even violence. The people of this world will not be able to imagine that society ever thought any different from how they now think. And it will have an effect on the people you love. I remember back, I don't know, it seemed as, it's getting close to 20 years, when gender ideology in particular really started to get into the social conversation. What had been purely academic was now entering into the everyday popular realm. And I remember seeing old friends postings on this. And people who I went to church with and growing up and had always professed faith in Jesus and didn't necessarily stop professing faith in Jesus. Some did, but some didn't, who decided that what the world was saying was right and true and good and beautiful and pure. This is going to happen to people that we love. They will cease listening so much to Jesus, and they will give their ears to the grumbling and the disputing of their peers instead. They will stop bringing their honest inquiries and questions to Christ, and they will give their ears to the world. They will stop believing that Christ's words on these things are spirit and life, and that what the world says is darkness and death. The things that Jesus says will be reduced to being hard sayings that they can't listen to anymore. And many of these people, well, actually, even if they stop making professions of faith, even if they continue to make professions of faith, but twist the word of God, twist the plain meaning of the truth, they are making shipwreck of their faith. Many become unwitting enemies of the cross. And as Jesus says, those who do not gather with him scatter. They will lead many astray. And what will you do then? Because you're going to see it. You've seen it. For those of you who are old enough to have seen it, you have enough experience. But we live long enough, which won't require very long, we will all see it. We will all feel it. It will become personal to us. And what will we do then in the day that we are tested? Will you say in that day that there is nowhere else to go, for Jesus alone has the words of eternal life? Will you still confess that he is the Holy One of God, your Savior and your Lord, and you have no other? Listen, we all stumble. I can tell you times that I have acted with courage, and I can tell you times that I have given into fear. Times that I have been strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and other times when I have been weak in the flesh. But I can also say that by the grace of God, by the giving of the Spirit, I am with Jesus, and by his grace I will be with Jesus until the end. Remember, for those of you who are feeling the pressures of the world, some of you don't as much as maybe you once did, but remember our young people. Remember the environments that they're going to enter into, the things that will be forced upon them, indoctrination, etc. Remember. Remember how it was when you were young. Someone out here might be wavering right now. If you are a believer with a, to use an old line from a hymn, with a pensive, doubting, fearful heart, remember the promise of God that Jesus holds us fast. The Father has given it to the Son, that Jesus will lose none whom the Father gives to him, but he gives us eternal life, and he will raise us all up, all who are in him, raise us up on the last day. Take courage. Be strong in the Lord. Decide today what you are going to do when the day of testing comes. Let's pray together. Father, this world in which we live becomes so tiresome. It's rebellion. Bursting your word as if your word was bonds. Casting it away like cords that would enslave them. But Lord, we know your words are spirit and they are life. You yourself have fed them to us by your spirit. And they have been the joy of our hearts. They have been our delight. And I pray that they would never cease to be our delight. Oh Lord, it's by this food that we are kept alive. So help us to keep eating, devouring even. Make us hungrier day by day for your word. You have the words of eternal life. Father, we thank you for the example of the disciples, although they faltered and stumbled often, that those 11 of the 12, they held fast and through great persecution. We thank you for the example of the church down through history. We think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering much more intense hostility than we are. We thank you for their example. And I pray that we would follow their example. Help us, O Lord, to hold fast. Our souls cling to you, O Lord. Your right hand upholds us. Please strengthen us. Father, I pray for our young people. I thank you for our youth. I thank for our kids. Lord, we love them. And I pray for their hearts and their souls, that they would taste and see that you are good. And know, Father, that there is no goodness like your goodness, no love like your love. I pray, Father, that their hearts would belong to you forever. Help them, Father, when they are tested, to resist the temptations to follow any other voice. Make us the sheep of your Son, Father. Pray that he would be forever the shepherd of our souls. I thank you, O God, for your promise to keep us always. In Jesus' name, amen.